Jesus came to earth so that God could be part of the very monotony of life, so that God could know what it was like to be sleepy and hungry and cranky and bored. God takes all of our lives, all of it, the dull, the routine, the unremarkable, even the ugly and detestable, and transfigures it into something amazing and beautiful and truly holy.
That's the Reverend Cutno Alexander, and today he brings you a powerful message entitled, The Happiest Place on Earth. I'm Peter Wallace, and this is Day One.
Welcome to Day One, the weekly program that brings you outstanding preachers from America's historic Protestant churches, sharing insight and inspiration from God's Word for your life. Now, to introduce this week's preacher, here's our host, Peter Wallace.
Thank you, Sherry. Today on Day One, we're delighted to have with us the Reverend L. Cutno Alexander, pastor of Christus Victor Lutheran Church in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. He came to Christus Victor in January of 2017, having served as pastor in two parishes in North Carolina. Cutno earned degrees in history and Russian language from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill, and while there he became active in Lutheran campus ministry. Before entering seminary, Cutno served as a U.S. Peace Corps volunteer, working in the country of Georgia for 2 years. He earned his master's from the Lutheran School of Theology at Chicago. Cutno, welcome to Day One.
Thanks for having me.
You were given the David H.C. Reed Preacher Scholar Award given by Madison Avenue Presbyterian Church in New York City and preached on Day One in 2014. Congratulations again on that award. But since then, you've accepted a call to Christus Victor Lutheran Church in Ocean Springs, Mississippi. What drew you to serve in that parish?
Well, I have to be honest with you. This church was not on my radar screen. Mm-hmm. I did conduct a search all over the Southeast, mm-hmm. but Ocean Springs, Mississippi seemed a really long way away. What did draw me to that congregation was its long history of public service, mm-hmm. of its fight for justice and equality, particularly racial justice and equality, the service and response that it did in the aftermath of Hurricane Katrina. And it was striking to me when I told people that I was interviewing at Christus Victor in Ocean Springs. A lot of people, even in North Carolina and beyond, knew where I was talking about. Because after Katrina, Christus Victor started a program called Camp Victor, mm-hmm. which hosted volunteers from all over the country to come and help with hurricane relief efforts. Mm-hmm. And because of that, many people have been a part of that community mm-hmm. and remember that community. And so they were all very excited when I told them that I was going to be interviewing there. Mm-hmm. And in fact, I had the opportunity to go when I was in Lutheran campus ministry, but I decided to stay home for spring break that year. Little did I know I'd end up there permanently.
So your area has suffered considerable hurricane damage in the past several years, and again last summer with Hurricane Nate. Say more about how your people cope with that and then participate in the rebuilding efforts.
Well, we were fortunate with Hurricane Nate that it was a fairly small mm-hmm. storm and did not do very much damage. But of course, Hurricane Katrina happened 13 years ago. There's always the threat every year, of course. Mm-hmm. There was a considerable amount of stress when Hurricane Irma came up the coast last year. A lot of it is about building resiliency. Mm. About being prepared and having faith that we will be delivered by God, and that even if we are affected by these types of storms, we see the response of people in the community, mm. beyond the community, the generosity that opens up. And that, I think, is one of the biggest ways to answer the call in the face of a tragedy like a hurricane or a storm. You know, I look at what's happened this past hurricane season and the devastation in the Caribbean, in Florida, mm-hmm. and in Texas. And it's an important reminder that these are going to be very long recovery mm-hmm. processes. In my area, a storm that happened 13 years ago, we are still recovering mm-hmm. from. So I hope that people will remember the folks in Houston, in Puerto Rico, all of that, long after the storm has passed.
So what's it like being a Lutheran in the Deep South, not known as a Lutheran bastion?
No, not a lot of Lutherans around where I am. In fact, I believe there are only 14 ELCA Lutheran churches in the state of Mississippi, which is quite different from the context I was in before. You know, a lot of it, I think, when you are different from a lot of the prevailing culture, I think it's important to think about why you are different and what you have to offer. So what do Lutherans have to offer to the greater culture? And I think a lot of it is our very firm belief that we are saved by grace through faith, that there is nothing that we can do or have to do to be loved by God. And I think in a culture where things can sometimes go to the highest bidder, or you have to work really hard to earn God's love, those prevailing thoughts, the Lutherans offer an alternative. I think that's a message that folks in the Deep South and all over the country, all over the world, could really use.
While you were studying at UNC Chapel Hill, you became active in the Lutheran campus ministry, as you noted, and in many ways that changed your life. Now that you're an established pastor, how do you think churches should approach ministering to students today?
Well, I think it's important to know that the time that you are in college or university is a very unique time in your life. You're forming your idea of vocation or call. What is God calling you to do with your life? You're in somewhat of a closed community, surrounded by people your own age. You are looking for that sense of community and belonging, because if in my case, I went from a very small town in rural North Carolina to a very large public university. And so you're always seeking a sense of identity and belonging. And so when you're ministering to young people and students, it's a great opportunity to offer a community that's safe, where you can explore and ask questions and doubt and believe, inviting students to learn about themselves, to learn about God in a way that's not judgmental, that's not putting rules on them, and encouraging them to use the skills that they're developing in the classroom to be able to use that for the service of God, and perhaps to invite them to explore certain jobs or vocations where they can serve the church as well, whether that be ordained ministry or in sort of service positions.
Well, on this Sunday, the church observes the Feast of the Transfiguration of Jesus, and your message is based on the gospel lesson from Mark chapter 9. Would you read the text for us?
Certainly. This is the Holy Gospel according to Mark. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead.
It's an amazing, though familiar, story. What struck you about this passage as you were preparing your sermon?
Well, as I was preparing my sermon, it struck me that it's such a strange story. You know, when you put yourselves in the shoes of Peter, James, and John, and try and imagine what it must have been like to witness it through their eyes, to suddenly have Jesus glowing like that and these two, you know, great prophets appearing beside them, it's kind of a weird sort of thing to imagine. And it's a reminder to us that a lot of these stories that we hear from the Bible, we hear them so often that they lose their power to surprise us. And so by putting yourselves in the shoes of the characters, by thinking about what they might have thought or felt, it may help you to be surprised by those texts again. Mm-hmm. So that was kind of what I was going for.
Well, Cudnoe, your sermon is entitled The Happiest Place on Earth. Thanks again for being with us.
Have you ever been to Disney World or Disneyland? There's a pretty good chance that you at least know somebody who's been there. And there's an even better chance that you've seen advertisements or photos from what they like to call the happiest place on earth. I went a couple of times as a kid and once as an adult. And now I've got a 3-year-old and he can't wait to go. Well, maybe in the not too distant future, we'll just have to see about that. It's a very popular destination. Apparently, last year, over 130 million people visited a Disney park. That's like half the population of the United States. And you can understand why. It's quite the experience. An amazing feat of showmanship, no matter how you feel about Disney as this big, mega corporation. You enter through the gates of the park, into the Magic Kingdom, and you're on Main Street, USA. This perfect little turn-of-the-century town, complete with a barbershop and a town hall and a fire station and horse-drawn trolleys. But look closely. This is a small town with absolutely no dirt or grime or trash. Any piece of litter gets swiped up almost immediately. The bathrooms are spotless. No problems here to worry about. Well, unless you've got a screaming toddler, but we won't go there. There's not a single frown among the townspeople. Everyone is so friendly and nice and helpful. And it's been like that since the day the park opened. Picture perfect. Magical, even. The appeal of Disney and other theme parks, I think, is that they've taken reality, in this case, this recognizable little American town, and turned it into something better, something more beautiful, almost hyper-real. That's what this word transfiguration means. To take something and elevate it. Make it more beautiful. Make it shine. That's what we're celebrating today on Transfiguration Sunday, when Jesus' glory was revealed through the miracle of transfiguration. It's a little strange, not really a story we talk about much, but let's look a little closer. It all starts when Peter, James, and John go on a journey with Jesus up to the top of a mountain. Now you can picture them climbing, trudging their way upward, wondering where in the world they're going. They're on a road trip, and the kids are starting to get a little antsy in the back seat. Are we there yet, Jesus? But once they reach the top, something incredible happens. They're swept up in a mystical vision. Jesus is transformed. His face shines like the sun. His clothes glow with a brilliant white light. And two of his great spiritual ancestors appear beside him, Moses and Elijah, the big guys. Now, unlike the healings and exorcisms that we've been hearing about the past few weeks, this is a miracle that happens directly to Jesus, in the same category as his baptism or his resurrection. And in this case, Jesus shines in the eyes of his disciples. Think about how you would have reacted to something like this. Seeing your friend and teacher suddenly shine like a light bulb and these old heroes appearing beside him? One option would be to get the heck out of there. And indeed, these disciples were terrified. I can imagine that they were looking for the exits. But once they got over their initial shock and started to realize what they were seeing, they didn't really want to leave. There they were, standing in childlike wonder, just taking it all in. This is one of those experiences that we get maybe once or twice in a lifetime, if at all, when the very creator of the universe lets us have just a little peek behind the curtain. Peter says, "Oh man, it is good to be here. Let's stay here. We can just pitch some tents, build some houses. I don't want to go back down there. Everything's so perfect, so magical up here. It's the happiest place on earth." Can you really blame Peter for wanting to hold on to that moment forever? After all, if you've experienced this type of spiritual ecstasy, it's a letdown to go back to the mundane humdrum of everyday life. When you get a glimpse of the cosmos, well, it's pretty hard to let go of that. Seeing something transfigured, something so beautiful, even if it's the artificial perfection of an amusement park, it's hard to go back and face the imperfections of the outside world. After all, outside the gates of the Magic Kingdom, the service is lackluster at best, and the restrooms are more than a little dingy. For all the high points of our lives, for all the births and weddings and baptisms and graduations and really awesome vacations, there is the day in and day out, the boring, the 9-to-5 card-punching monotony. On Wednesday, many of us in the church will begin the season of Lent. And it's easy to think of this period as a time of plainness, a valley between the peaks of Epiphany and Easter. It's a time for us to put away the fancy things, the silver and the flowers and the alleluias. We withhold guilty pleasures like chocolate or caffeine. We add disciplines like prayer and exercise. And look, let's be honest, Lent can be a bit of a drag. I don't like to discipline myself because I look around and see that other people seem to be doing a much better job at it. I look at Peter with envy because he reached the top and he got a glimpse of God that I don't think I'll ever get. We long to be spiritually perfect people. We yearn to be connected to God on the mountaintop, to see God's face. And it hurts when we don't get to stay up there. And it's even worse when it seems like other people are doing a better job. Still, we do all these things because we hope that through these 40 days, we too will somehow be transfigured, made into these shining examples of Christian disciples when we reach the other side at Easter. But you know, I wonder how effective this is, truly. Because we can work to reach this peak of perfection, but we can't camp out up there. We can't stay there permanently. Eventually, sooner or later, perhaps earlier than we think, we'll have to snap back into reality. The park is closing, and it's time to go home. So maybe we need to rethink our understanding of transfiguration. Instead of it being the singular moment way up there on that isolated mountaintop, what if it were taking place all over, every day, in this time and place? After all, the light of Jesus shines in our world just as much as it did back then. God still speaks to the beloved, to me and you, right now. Jesus came to earth so that God could be part of the very monotony of life, so that God could walk among us, so that God could know what it was like to be sleepy and hungry and cranky and bored. And let's not forget that Jesus' final moment of glory did not occur on that mountaintop, but on the cross. God takes all of our lives, all of it, the dull, the routine, the unremarkable, even the ugly and detestable. God takes it and turns it, transfigures it into something amazing and beautiful and truly holy. The beauty that results from God's transfiguration shines everywhere. In this studio, as I speak to you, wherever you may be listening to it, whether it's at your home or in your car, at the gym, or in a prison or a hospital, or some far-off continent, it happens anytime and anywhere God enters in and changes our lives. It happens because we are loved, forgiven, accepted. So this Lent, Instead of trudging up the mountain, trying to blaze our own path to some sort of perfection and achieve some sort of transfiguration all on our own, let's train our ears and our eyes to see it happening all around us. We don't have to have a perfect world or a perfect life or a perfect faith to experience it. You don't need to buy some ticket. You don't have to make some long road trip or fight the crowds. It doesn't just exist within the confines of some artificial place. It's everywhere. It's in the middle of the messiness, the suffering, the pain, our own individual journeys to the cross. It's there that we hear God's words and God taking delight in us. The light of transfiguration, the light of Jesus, opens our hearts to see God, to know God, to be embraced by God, wherever we may be. How is God transfiguring your life? How is God making it into something more beautiful, something more remarkable? And how is God calling you to transfigure the world around you in turn? Things to think about in this Lenten journey. And for now, here we are, on that mountaintop, surrounded by the light and love of God. It is indeed good for us to be here. Let us pray. Holy God, your light shines on us and your love transfigures us. Your call guides us through all the mountaintops and valleys of our daily lives. We thank you for your presence every step of the way. Help us to see all that you are doing in our world, that we may be your servants and do your will on this day and every day. We pray this in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Cutno, you took us to Disney World in the opening of your sermon, noting that the appeal of the Disney parks is that they take reality, such as an all-American town, Main Street, USA, and turn it into something better, cleaner, brighter, more beautiful, almost hyper-real. And you said that the word transfiguration is all about that, to take something and elevate it and make it more beautiful, make it shine. And that's what happened on the mountaintop with Jesus and Peter and James and John. But then after those moments, we're back at the bottom of the mountain, smack dab in real life. So I'm curious, what are some examples of possible transfiguration moments in our lives that we may be missing if we're not open to them?
You know, it's always those little moments in life. It's the personal connections. It's the way in which we show our love to one another. For me, it always strikes me when I go and visit someone in the hospital, for instance, and we have a long, deep conversation about God, family, health, even just trivial things mm-hmm. like what was on TV that day. It's those personal connections, I think, that are truly beautiful. And if we don't appreciate them and we don't think about them and we don't see them as beautiful, then we miss the way that they are transfiguring us.
Mm-hmm. And as we're about to enter the season of Lent, which you said could be a bit of a drag, you encouraged us to rethink our understanding of transfiguration, realizing that these moments are taking place all over, every day, wherever we are. You encouraged us to train our eyes and ears to see it happening. And in all those moments, you said God is transfiguring our lives, making them into something more beautiful. What might happen to us if we participate in this transfiguration process more intentionally?
I think we will find a greater awareness or a mindfulness of what is going on in our world. Mm. I think once you start to see those moments of transfiguration, you see more and more and more and more of them. Mm-hmm. And it will strike you, perhaps, if you don't see them. And then it will cause you to wonder, well, how can we change this? How can we transfigure this? And so in doing those types of things and being more aware of the world around you, you maybe start to understand how it works in God's eyes.
Mm-hmm. Cutno, what's one thing from your sermon today that you hope our listeners will keep in mind in the days ahead?
Well, I hope that people will keep in mind that our faith exists both on the top of the mountain and down in the valley, and that a faithful life is not just trying to stay up on the top of the mountain or chasing the next peak, but being faithful in the valley, in the day-to-day, and finding the grace and the beauty and the transfiguration in those day-to-day moments. Because as we see in the text, we can't just camp out on the top of that mountain.
Mm. Cutno Alexander, thank you for being with us.
Thank you.
Day One is the voice of America's mainline Protestant churches. Visit us online at dayone.org. Our program is recorded and edited by Donald Jones and produced by Peter Wallace. Thank you for joining us. I'm Sherry Miller wishing you all God's blessings on Day One and forever.